Okay, Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be on this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Heavenly Father, I thank you today for this text that we are studying today. There is so much in it because there is reference to such a wealth of Old Testament accounts that as believers we need to be made aware of so that we understand the enormity and the impact of what Jesus is saying. So thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you, Lord, for the absolute consistency, dependability, truthfulness, and inerrancy of your word, the unlimited inerrancy of your word, and the fact that it is a sufficient and complete guide for anyone who is attempting to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we have a sufficient word. Help us now to be good students of it. Help us to glean well from your word, and grant, Lord, that we would not just be accumulators of information, but that we would be those who would hear and respond and believe and follow. And we commit ourselves afresh one more time into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, welcome to each one of you. We have some guests here. Welcome to each one of you. We have been going through at a startling pace through the book of Luke. This is sermon number 141, and we're in chapter 10. We are rather than scurrying through and saying, you know Sidon, right? Sidon and oh yeah, no, you guys know Sidon. There's folks who have come from maybe haven't have that kind of background. So we talk about what that means. So when Christ is making that kind of a comparison, people have some sort of an understanding of what his audience, as Christ was speaking, what his audience would understand. So as a background to understanding the enormity of what Jesus was declaring in this passage, we've been journeying back into some Old Testament accounts to understand what these Gentile cities signified, what they stood for, what they were exemplars of. Jesus was sending 70 disciples out into the cities of Israel, from the extreme tip of Israel to the south, to north of Capernaum and the Mount Hebron area. They were to preach, and they were to announce that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. By that he meant that the king was there among them. The king was right there, and he had the right to rule. They needed to defer voluntarily to the rule, his rule, in their lives. And that hasn't changed much. By virtue of the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, he has the right to rule in your life. He has the right to rule and demand your obedience, whether you believe in him or not. Because whether you believe in him or not, or whether you follow him or not, you will stand before him. And you will give an account on his terms. So, we need to open up the Word of God and find out, here's the standard to which you're going to be judged. Here's the one who's going to be doing the judging. That's part of the gospel presentation. So, we need to defer voluntarily to his rule in our lives, just as they did. Contrary to their expectations, at this point, he seemed much less interested in throwing off the bonds of the foreign Roman rule than in establishing his rule in their lives spiritually. He was calling them back to holiness, or calling them to holiness for the first time in their individual lives, before he was turning his attention to national politics. He was insisting that people repent and be converted before they could be politically freed. As Jesus sent these disciples out, he is well aware of the high incidence of message rejection and, therefore, messenger rejection. So in verse 11, as we saw, he instructs them to warn, solemnly warn cities and villages that reject the message, because, verse 16, he says very clearly, if you reject the message and you reject the messenger, you can't do that without having rejected the God you are looking to save you. And there are eternal consequences to that. Jesus was not about to politically free people who emphatically preferred to remain in the slavery and domination of sin. He would rule in their hearts before he would rule in their nation and then rule over all the nations. So as an example of warning, he compares the eternal destiny of three well-known historic examples of Gentile cities that God brought judgment upon with, and he compares them with three nice, quiet Jewish towns filled with those who would self-identify as devout believers and followers of God. The warning is that with an abundance of revelation and the privilege of being firsthand witnesses of the confirming signs and wonders of Jesus, come added responsibility, comes added culpability. And therefore, if it is unheeded, added enhanced judgment should they fail to act on the light that was given to them. So as we go through, there are these names of cities that would have been loaded with significance to the hearers that are less so. And so part of the task of a preacher is to get you up to speed so that the same thoughts that were going through their minds as they heard the lesson are approximately going through your minds as well. So you need a little bit of background. What goes through your head with Sodom? Well, some of you understand the sin of sodomy. What goes through your head when we talk about Tyre and Sidon? Well, hopefully in the last little bit you've been able to be brought up to speed on that. Bethsaida, Chorazin, Bethsaida, we'll talk about those. And next week, should the Lord tarry, Lord willing, we're going to talk about two last places. All through here, he says, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day. There's a little phrase, in that day. What does he mean by that, in that day? We'll talk about that next week, Lord willing. What does he mean by Hades? We'll talk about that too, so that you understand very carefully exactly what Jesus is talking. But today we're gonna look at one more city. Last week we looked, the week before we looked at the city of Sodom. Sodom was an ancient city that had been wiped out as a direct action of God over 2,000 years before the time of Christ. God overthrew the cities of the plains of Sodom in a startling, extraordinary, frightening way. And he did it as an eternal testimony to his holy, proper intolerance of this sin, the sin of sodomy that we know as of homosexuality. He recorded this event early in Scripture, and he referred to it frequently so that none need wonder about his enduring condemnation of this sinful behavior of homosexuality. You don't need to scratch your head and wonder, well, what is God's opinion now? He had made the eternal destiny of those that unrepentantly engage in this sin graphically clear by what and how he introduced them to their eternity. Those that engage in this lifestyle, refusing to acknowledge it as sin and repent of it, can expect the fire of judgment in that day. Now, just a short pause. You were born in sin, with a sin nature. And as such, for many of you, at varying degrees and in various capacities, you were also endued with sinful, wrong affections. And just because something is innate to you, just because something is natural to you, does not mean, therefore, it is quite permissible. All of us are born with fallen passions, with fallen natures, and with wrong desires. And what is necessary then is to repent and be converted. And a conversion to Christianity is not just an add-on to your life. It totally transforms your life. It defines culture. It defines a whole frame of thinking. And so it could be possible that people are listening here and they're going, okay, but we talked about the sin of Sodom, and that is an issue in my life, and therefore I'm condemned and there's nothing to do about it. No, there's always something to do about it. But the first piece is acknowledge it, repent of it as sin. And then as you repent of the sin, as you acknowledge the sin, and you are converted, and now you have as an ally in your soul the Holy Spirit, you now have the power to walk away from even that which comes naturally to you. We'll talk more about that as we go through. But be clear, because Paul was clear. Those that engage in this lifestyle, refusing to acknowledge it as a sin and repent of it, can expect the judgment of fire in that day. Paul expresses that without apology. But having said that, as astonishing as it would seem, the people who witnessed the miracles of Jesus firsthand as proofs of the identity and character of him as the Christ, but would not repent of their sin, would face sterner judgment than even the infamously wicked Sodom. That's the point of what he's saying. Last week we looked at the city of Tyre and how Tyre got flattened, as it was predicted. The city of Tyre was built between Israel and the Mediterranean Sea, right on the coast, and it was warned about coming judgment as this ancient, very prosperous city descended into greater and greater opposition to Israel and became an increasingly powerful enemy of the worship of the Lord. God warned that he would bring powerful enemies against this city and would smash this expensive, beautiful city into ruin and scrape the world-famous architecture handcrafted by masters and dump it into the sea to be used as backfill and a bridge for the armies that would facilitate their own destruction. The economic and cultural powerhouse of the world fell as God predicted, when God predicted it. It had become the puppet of the puppet master of world evil, the devil. And that's why we looked at last time, as he's addressing the king of Tyre, halfway through he switches and he starts talking to Satan, because he could speak to both and be accomplishing the same thing, because one was the puppet, one was the puppet master. The pride, the sin, the fate, and the fall of this city was universally known to the listeners of Jesus. But the judgment of the city of Chorazin, he said, would be greater in that day because of the evidence they had seen and the instruction they had refused. And that was just a very nice, quiet Jewish town. Well, this morning we're going to learn a bit more about Sidon. And again, if I were to hand out a piece of paper and say, okay, quick quiz, write down everything you know about Sidon, okay? Not cider, Sidon. What would be on your paper? Just so that it isn't just a meaningless name and you have nothing to pin it on. We're going to have a look at that this morning. The city is referred to 33 times in our Bible. Very frequently, it's named together with Tyre. Tyre and Sidon is a phrase you'll find frequently in the word. Sidon did not exercise the same raw economic power that Tyre did, but Sidon was older, and it did flex a different kind of power. In Genesis 10, we learned that one of the great grandsons of Noah was a guy by the name of Sidon. And almost immediately, the name of that man becomes the name of a city. Generations before the Tower of Babel, generations before the dispersion of humanity throughout the earth as a result of that judgment, it might be one of the oldest cities of the world. There's a city there today, much, much diminished, but there's still a seaport there today. The founding of Sidon appears to predate then the life of Abraham by several generations. Sidon was very prominent, and it was made wealthy by their participation in the purple dye made from the local seashell. And again, they had kind of they had created a fashion statement, and then they were able to capitalize on it. They had created in the minds of people, do you know something? If you want to look regal and be approached with regal splendor, you have to wear purple, right? And there's only one place you're going to get a purple dye, and that is if they crush up these local seashells, and you'd crush up several pounds of these seashells and do some very smelly industrial projects on them, and you'd get about 3 or 4 drops of this very, very expensive dye. And so if you wore a garment of purple, oh man, did you ever arrive. I don't know if any of you are planning that as you developed your ensemble today, but that was the deal back then. Purple was rare, and therefore, and they created a market, and then they filled the market, and it was expensive. So they had profited from that. They were also, being a seaport, they had a little bit what Tyre had. They were a city. They were sitting right on the edge of the Mediterranean, and they had a tiny little island in front that sort of buffered some of the waves and made it the harbor a little bit more safe. It was about maybe an eighth the size of the island that was offshore from Tyre. So it was a smaller port, but it was still a very, very good port. And they had master seamen. They had good attention to navigation by the stars. Their sailors knew the sea, and they were, in addition to that, very aggressive merchantmen. They'd also discovered and perfected the art of glassmaking. Somewhere, somebody figured out how to get sand really hot, and look what happens to it when it gets hot and you stretch it a bit. So they had perfected the art of glassmaking. As an outgrowth of their early wealth, they founded a colony city that was a bit better location, 24 miles south along the coast, and that was the one we looked at, Tyre. Tyre soon surpassed them and dominated them economically, having a better, more protected harbor, as we said. So although they were older and the founding city, the Tyre outcompeted them and surpassed them. But Sidon was still a powerful force in another sector. They were aggressive in their promotion of their own local gods. One of their major exports was false religion, and it was a particular branding of false religions that the Israelites found very hard to resist. The worship protocols of these gods and goddesses catered unabashedly to degrading passions and lust. I'll say that much and little more. For example, have you ever wondered, why when you see an old naval warship, sail ship, you know, one of those bad to the bone war sailing ships, why on one of those do they have a carving of a woman on the bow? Oh, isn't that some sort of a refined art form? No. One of their local and promoted goddesses that came out of Tyre was Astarte. She was given other names in other cultures, but it started there. The Greek equivalent was might be one that you would recall or you would be more familiar with, Aphrodite. The Romans called her Venus, same thing. In Mesopotamia, Ishtar. And although it's debated back and forth, there is still some evidence that the Ishtar was worshipped on a particular month, and because that month coincided with a month in the month of spring, in order to accommodate local sensitivities, they started calling the celebration that would take place during the Passover, or the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, they would name it after that month, which was Ishtar, and it became an Easter celebration. Easter does not occur in your Bible. There's nothing in the Greek text of that, even though there's places where it's translated that. But it's, again, going back to this goddess. The rituals prescribed for the worship of this goddess were extremely alluring and extremely corrupting. As the goddess of war, goddess of hunting, goddess of naval battle, and goddess of a few more unmentionable things, she was frequently depicted in carvings and in even on their coins, on the prow of a ship, pointing at the next victim. You're next. Okay? You're next. So whenever you see that, this is why you see that frequently carved into the prow of ships. The figure is Astarte. This is not just some artwork or some interesting cultural artifact. It was carved idolatry of an immoral, demonic, seductive, false deity, for the record. So out of, hey, this would be artistic and creative, let's do a little sketch of that on our boat. You wouldn't want to do that. Well, even more degrading and revolting and corrupting was the worship of Baal, or Baal. We sometimes anglicize it too. It was very corrupting in as much as it employed both male and female temple prostitutes. It also featured the sacrificing of live human babies in fire, alive, to this false god. And Sidon was an ardent exporter of this alluring, seducing, corrupting, and defiling of pagan rituals. Baal is actually a title. You'll see a few times in Scripture it'll say that Israel went to worship the Baals, plural. And what it is there were in various areas, you'd understand, is like system lords. And that's what the word Baal means, Lord, okay? And by inference, it means the highest Lord, the highest authority, Baal. Baal was described as the king, the Lord, the Baal of heaven. As such, Baal, generally, was positioned, therefore, as the direct rival of the God of the Bible. And little wonder, the enemy of our souls is always God. Will have one thing that is an absolute direct competitor to God, and this was the one of them. So in Sidonian theology, Baal was seen as the one who regulated the rains, as the storm god. He is frequently depicted with a handful of lightning rods in his hands that would precede the rainstorms. And so as a thunderstorm would be going over, people would be terrified, run into their basements because Baal was angry. And who knows if his aim is on today. So, Baal was the one, according to Sidonian theology, who could launch bolts of fire from heaven and then send the rain. And that was a wonderful setup for a famous confrontation. You know where I'm going? Those of you who have a little bit of background in the Old Testament go, I think I know a story we're going to look at. And that's what we are going to do. Would you turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 16? Just so that everybody has the same ideas and the same content in their head. We're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 16. I had at a previous church a lot of fun preaching through the life of Elijah and the life of Elisha. And I realized that here I've been in this church for about 13 years, and I don't think we've looked at this passage. So it's about time. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. So got Asa down in Judah, he's the king. Ahab has become the king of Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, this daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to worship Baal and worship, to serve Baal and worship him. In other words, there wasn't any that he was flirting with the worship of Baal on the side. This was full on, we're going to change, and now our national god is going to be Baal. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. So he built, his father built Samaria, he builds the house, and it's going to be now the worship center. Ahab also made the Ashtoreth, and that was frequently went along with the worship of Baal, the Lord, and this was the consort, it was thought of Baal, and the worship of her involved things that we shan't be talking about, but none of them good. Thus, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hillel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundation with the loss of Ibram, his firstborn, and set up the gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. All right, enter Elijah. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, and this is the first time we hear about him, but he's a prophet of the Lord. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Absolute, dead on, let's take on Baal in his home court. He's supposed to be the storm god. He's supposed to be the one that brings the rain. The God of Israel is going to say, I'm going to close off the taps. Let's see if Baal can do anything about that. Okay, so it is a contest. And you can tell as you drive around the place around here, when the taps get turned off in a fairly major way, boy, there's hardship. There is hardship. And we haven't had it that bad yet. Because he says here, there's not even going to be any dew or rain these years. So it's talking about a relative humidity that is the thin end of nothing whittled down to a point. So the word of the Lord came to him saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. So he took off to the east. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. And that would have been a bit of a head scratch, because several places, Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14, they were described as unclean animals. But here God was employing these ravens as food snitches. So apparently he would use these ravens, and I don't know if they had hibachis or anything back there, but there'd be something that would be just about ready, and this wretched raven would come in and grab something, and that was God tax for Elijah. And he provided food for him on an ongoing basis with there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. That's nice. He didn't have any broccoli or Brussels sprouts. And he would drink from the brook. And it happened, after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. So he was beside what would you call an ephemeral wadi in the area. And as there's a dropping water table, there's nothing coming down the pipes. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So as the whole world is looking for this guy and trying to kill him, he sends him to something counterintuitive. Right in between Sidon and Tyre, there's a Zarephath, 10 miles north of, or south of Zarephath, 15 miles north of Sidon. Go there for a bit and live with this widow. So he rose and went to Zarephath, and he went and came to the gate of the city. Behold, a woman was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, "Please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives," which is interesting. She knew a little bit to know that, at least culturally, that they were following different gods. "I have," she makes some sort of an admonition or an acknowledgement that your God actually does live. That's interesting. She has a little bit of light. "I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. Behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die." Prospects ain't great here. Not much in the pantry. Then Elijah said to her, and this sounds astonishing, "Do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and one for your son." And she must be thinking, I don't think he's listening. From the department of, you didn't get it. There's one bread cake left. And he says, "But as the Lord lives," I want you to do that anyway. Interesting. "For he says, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor the jar of oil be emptied until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke through Elijah. Why did he do it that way? Wouldn't it have been more reassuring to the widow if she went in and, boom, looks like Robin Hood made a delivery. And look at that, there's a big old vat of canola oil, fresh from Saskatchewan, looks good. Why have it so that you just got this paltry little thing and you scrape some out? And it demanded that she gamble everything on God's word every day, twice a day. That's what it demanded of her. Deliberately, no visible sign of provision, of the provisions that were needed. What she needed to do was rely on the word. And so what this is it is relationship developing. Have you ever had one of those where there isn't any visible sign, like that there's not just money just kind of spilling out of the old bank account, but you're learning that you have to depend on the Lord and gamble everything on God's provision every day, twice a day? That's a good place to be, really, because you learn something about our Lord out of it. The bowl of flour is not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke through Elijah. How many days did she get up and go, "Is it going to work today?" She made another cake. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to bring my iniquity to remembrance and put my son to death. Interesting thing she's figured out here. Obviously, she knows that God is providing, but she could have very easily said, I think the reason why he's providing is to provide for this guy, not necessarily us. So the provision is on the basis of God's relationship to him, not God's relationship to me. And so there's another lesson that needs to be learned for this lady, right? And so all of a sudden, and she's got one other thing figured, and that is she has no entitlements. God doesn't owe her anything. I'll tell you what, if I could get that as a starting place for evangelism in the life of the and in the mind of the people that I'm trying to bring the gospel to, I'd hit the ball right out of the park. So I'm going to say it again. If you're here today, God doesn't owe you anything. God owes you nothing. He is not in your debt. You're in his debt. Everything you get from God is grace. What we could expect from God, very properly, is for him to pour out his wrath on his iniquity. At least she got that part right. She had that part of theology correct. If you're alive and you have a pulse, you have committed enough iniquity that there's no way you can pay for it. She's got that part figured. She said, okay, so what's happening now is now I'm God's going to deal with my iniquity. I'll tell you, this is good ground, because at least she's acknowledging a starting point that is theologically correct. And he said to her, give me your son. Then he took him up from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, oh, Lord my God, you have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself up upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, oh, Lord my God, I pray you let this child's life return to him. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God. So he's understood that this is not fake. This is the real deal. And that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. There's something of truth that even applies to her. Boy, that's good. The word of God is starting to get some traction in her soul. Well, now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Ahab called to Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezekiah destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. Sneaky, resourceful, and brave. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps you will find grass to keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle. So they divide the land between them to survey it. Abraham went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he recognized him and fell on his face and said, is this you, Elijah, my master? And he said to him, it is I. Go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, what sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there's no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. And when they said he's not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they would not find you, that they could not find you. And now you're saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. It will come about that when I leave, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I don't know. So when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he'll kill me. Although I am your servant, I have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told to my master that I did what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets in the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. And now you're saying, go and say to your master, behold, Elijah is here, and then he'll kill me. Elijah says, the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand. I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. This should be quite a gathering together. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? In other words, this is all Elijah's fault. Then he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you followed the Baals. In other words, the regional lords. Now then, send and gather me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. He knew who was underwriting and he knew how many that she was underwriting. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. There's something going on here linguistically. Again, the Sidonian term for Lord is Baal. The Hebrew term for Lord is Adonai. We got to figure out who is the boss, is what they're saying. Who really is the Lord? Because they were willing to keep it fuzzy, to keep it ambiguous. Serve this Lord for a bit, serve this Lord for a bit, hedge your bets, syncretism. But God won't accept that. God won't accept the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the worship of God, mixed together with the worship of some other God. He will throw the whole thing into a pot and describe it as a species of idolatry, and he will not accept it. And you will have a relationship with God on his terms, not yours. And those are his terms. That's why he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. Him only you will serve. That's always been his prerequisite. Don't halt between two opinions. You better figure out who is the boss, and you follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. He wasn't quite right there, but it's all that he knew of. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I'll call on the name of the Lord, the Yahweh. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, that's a good idea. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves. You do the choosing and prepare it first for you are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped around the altar which they made. It came about noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he's occupied or gone aside, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. You're not connecting here. So they cried with a loud voice, and they cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. They were going all in on this. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering, so about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. First, he does actually make a political statement. Israel has divided itself from Judah, and they would describe themselves as the 10 tribes. There's 12, and you're supposed to be together. That's by God's designation. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. And for those of you who are not familiar with the weights and measures, it's about a 4-gallon pail. You know, a partly filled 5-gallon pail would be in the trench. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. Then he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. They did it a third time. Just so they know, there's no trickery involved here. No trickery. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. In other words, it's not Elijah's bright idea through witchcraft to shut off the taps. This is God, and you need to deal with him, not me. Right? Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones. It consumed the stones. I don't know what you're picturing in your head, what kind of fire would fall from heaven. If he is doing it as a direct take on to Baal, it very well could be a long extended lightning bolt. Because it is even fracturing and consuming stones. So it consumed the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. For emphasis. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, the Yahweh, he's God. The Yahweh, he is God. Then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he slew them there. Was that murder? Murder is when you do something that you do not have the warrant and authority to do. He had the warrant and authority to do that. And actually, he had the command of God to do precisely that with false prophets. Now Elijah said to Ahab, go up and eat and drink, for there's the sound of the roar of heavy shower. In other words, go ahead and have your celebration dinner for the rain that has come, that hasn't quite come yet. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went on the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth, and he put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up, and he looked, and he said, there's nothing. Well, that would be a stretch and a test. So he went up and looked, said, there's nothing. And he said, go back 7 times. By the way, his servant. You mean all this time he had a servant? No, it's the servant that's back here that we learned about earlier in the text. It's this guy Obadiah, right? So his servant. So came about the 7th time, he said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower will stop you. In a little while, the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. That was his winter palace. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. What was going on there? Well, it wasn't a foot race. And it wasn't, I can run faster than a horse. That's not what's going on. When a king was going from one place to the other, they would put somebody of prominence ahead of the chariot as a means by which to kind of clear the path or declare, I'm with this guy, I'm preparing the way for this guy. And so what he's doing in this is, he's saying, you know something? The drought was not something politically motivated. It was spiritually motivated. I'm not trying to overthrow Ahab. He went ahead as a sign of, you know something? I'm not overthrowing him. I'm endorsing him as the continued king. That's not what this is all about. The whole thing was spiritual. The whole thing was religious. It wasn't a political thing. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." There was not very much that was going to change the opinion of this woman. She was absolutely dedicated. I don't care even if it's not true. I'm going to establish the worship of Baal. She was a witch. She was a witch. And what she wanted was the establishment of something that would absolutely desecrate the people of God. And there's elements like that in our culture today that are absolutely intent on nothing other than desecrating the lives of believers, humiliating them, bringing them into disrepute. Well, at any rate, this historical account made it clear that there was a grim determination on the part of this prominent Sidonian to wipe out the worship of the Lord and completely replace it with the worship of their false gods, regardless of the evidence. The Sidonians were locked into a bitter competition with God himself, and as such were malevolent toward the temple in Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem. If you turn now to that passage we looked at a bit last time, Ezekiel chapter 26, we'll take the next little installment. Ezekiel chapter 26. We looked at this last time. "Now in the 11th year on the first month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, because Tyre has said concerning Jerusalem, Aha! The gateway of the peoples is broken. It has opened to me. I shall be filled now that she is laid waste." What's going on there is news came that Nebuchadnezzar had come and he had destroyed and leveled Jerusalem. And there would have been some intervening time there, some days where they were gathering up slaves, where they were trashing the place, where they were scrambling after all of the treasures that were in the temple. And all this time here, Tyre is going, "Ah, this is awesome." Most of it was an economic thing because some of the caravan trade would naturally have come through Jerusalem. They go, "Jerusalem is done. Now we get all of that." So there's an economic advantage that they are seeing in that. Tyre positioned themselves as economic rivals of Jerusalem. If they fell, they would enjoy a monopoly of the caravan trade route that passed through Jerusalem and siphon off some of their domination of logistics and shipping that they made money on. But there was something different going on with Sidon. Turn, if you would, to a little passage in the minor prophet of Joel. Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Joel, chapter 3. "For behold, in those days at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." That's Matthew 25 if you wanted to find the New Testament counterpart. "Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have divided up my land. They have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense on your head. Since you have," here's the charge, "you have taken my silver and my gold, brought my precious treasures to your temples, and sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, in order to remove them far from their territory," deliberately sold them into places where they would be taken a long way from their home. In other words, he says, "Behold, I'm going to rouse them from the place where you have sold them and return your recompense on your head." Now would you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. It appears that the Sidonians were particularly spiteful toward the glories of the temple and the people of Israel. They were more single-mindedly the spiritual corruptors of Israel and the religious rivals of God of Israel. In Ezekiel chapter 28, he says, here's something that's special that is going to be coming toward you, therefore, starting in verse 20. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Sidon, prophesy against her, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, Sidon. That should have been jaw-dropping for them. I'm against you, and I will be glorified in your midst. I'm going to have my reputation restored because of your disgraceful behavior toward me. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her. I will manifest my holiness in her, for I will send pestilence to her and blood to her streets, and the wounded will fall by in her midst by the sword upon her on every side. They will know that I am the Lord, and there will no more be for the house of Israel a prickling briar or a painful thorn for many around about them who scorned them. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. They were cheeky enough to be cheering when Israel fell to Nebuchadnezzar, and they were ones who were aggressively joining in the scrambling after the wreckage, spitefully grasping for the gold and silver that had graced the beautiful temple of Solomon. Well, what they're told is within days, it's going to turn on them. And within days, Nebuchadnezzar, after he'd finished scraping a Jerusalem flat, tackled Sidon next. And it was devastated, as the scriptures warned in our passage. He made an example of them. And you think, well, this is ridiculous. It doesn't seem real. Here we have a nation that is given over to straight out and out black witchcraft, Sidon. Who is Nebuchadnezzar? Well, Nebuchadnezzar was a warlock. Nebuchadnezzar practiced black magic, and Nebuchadnezzar was as wicked a kind of a rock star warlock as you can imagine. He kept a stable of 1,000 children to abuse. Horrible, horrible guy. You go, well, they're both in the same camp. They're both philosophically, religiously the same. But that is how the kingdom of darkness works. They don't collaborate. They don't cooperate. Whenever you see witchcraft and you see the evidences and the hallmarks of the enemy of our souls in a nation, what you find is that they're at war with each other. They're killing one another. Nobody trusts each other, because that is even the nature of the demon world that's fallen. That's the world he creates. That's the world he'll create in your family, if you permit him. Anyway, when Nebuchadnezzar, who was a fellow warlock, came up against these people who were basically exporters of wickedness and witchcraft, he ground them flat, and it was vicious. Well, in that day, there's a phrase, how would a people who had positioned themselves as the moral defilers of Israel, the vengeful desecrators of the temple of the living God, the spiteful enslavers of little Jewish children and youth, and the treacherous betrayers of the nation fare as they stand before God in that day? How are they going to stand? What's going to happen to them? Is the question. Well, we have a bit of an answer. Not good, but Luke chapter 10. Woe to you, Chorazin, verse 13. Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Here's our passage. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. Tyre and Sidon does not receive any of the judgment of the Lord? Oh, emphatically not. But somehow what was going on in Chorazin and Bethsaida was going to awaken a more stern judgment than even these wicked, wicked cities. Pourquoi? Why? Who was Bethsaida? Well, It was a tiny fishing village, Beth, house of Seda fishing, tiny fishing village about a mile east of where the Jordan empties into the Sea of Galilee. In this tiny village, perhaps smaller than Derwent or Eilley, was the home of Philip, was the home of Andrew and his brother Peter. So this tiny village, which wouldn't have had a lot of families, there were two separate families that have one of their sons as an apostle of Jesus. They know firsthand people who are going around and in the name of Jesus healing people and throwing out demons. Wow, does this little village have a representation of the people who are bringing the truth? Incredible. The village had a blind man, which Jesus healed. And as Matthew recorded, the bulk of his miracles were in this area. This was another nice town that had been the favored center of miracle after miracle with local trusted witnesses, people they knew. There was a prominent active synagogue. When Philip was recommending Jesus to Nathanael, both of them gave evidence of having done some in-depth Bible studies. So there were home Bible studies in that town. Every family in this town would have been touched in some way by the miraculous ministry of Jesus as he demonstrated that he was the Christ, the Messiah. And how did they respond? Well, let's look at our passage again we looked at in Matthew chapter 11. He says, verse 20, he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Because they didn't repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles, you're familiar with what that's about now, they would not repent. Well, what, they were a bunch of rough living guys? No, they were good religious folk. They were doing the rules. They were doing the stuff that should have, in their mind, earned their salvation. They would not repent. They did their religious observances as they always had, the old way, and the old way was good enough. Jesus and John the Baptist said they needed to repent of their reliance upon the dead, go through the motions, Judaism, and their contentment with appearing to be righteous rather than living in real holiness, but they would not repent. Jesus taught that to have any hope of heaven, they first needed to be converted. Again, hard no. They would not repent. Jesus taught that their first loyalty, their first love in all of life needed to be loyalty and obedience to Christ and his word. If it costs you your relationship with family, if it costs you your relationship with your wife, with your mom and dad, loses your inheritance, if it costs you your business, if it costs you your life. First, loyalty and obedience to Christ. Hard no. They would not repent. And Jesus is saying their judgment would be more severe than the judgment of a city that had positioned themselves as the moral defilers of Israel, the vengeful desecrators of the temple of the living God, the spiteful enslavers of little Jewish children and youth, and the treacherous betrayers of the nation. Because moralism without conversion, moralism and depending on your own righteousness will send more to hell than witchcraft. One of the criteria taken into account and weighed heavily as men and women are judged in that day will be the level of privilege they have enjoyed as to light, as to revelation. So, we're not done here, but for now, we'll hit the pause button. I'm going to leave you with a question. How much evidence, teaching, biblical exposure, and opportunity and warning have you been graced with? Have you repented? Have you acknowledged Christ's right to rule? Absolutely, without your permission, in your life. Have you acknowledged that? And if you haven't, how much light? How much light have you been graced with that you will give an account for? And I want the last word to be the word of Howard. I want the last word to be the word of God. So I'm going to leave you with a scripture. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention, I'm in Hebrews 2, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels provided unalterable, proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. Did you hear that? Every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. God's always going to do that because he's holy. How will we escape if we neglect so great salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. If you have exposure to the Word of God, and you know, and you neglect, do you really think that you will be the grand and glorious exception and you will escape the condemnation of God given the criteria he says he's going to judge by? Heavenly Father, help us today, Lord, to take good, honest, and accurate inventory of our lives. It is so easy to be moral among moral people. It is so easy to position ourselves as good, upright believers, but be trusting in our own righteousness. It's so easy to be content to appear righteous, but inwardly we are full of dead men's bones, just whitewashed. Heavenly Father, I pray that not the words of me, but your word and the work of your Holy Spirit would have a powerful work in hearts today. And if there's some here today who, when Jesus said, you have to follow me, you have to be a disciple of mine if you're going to have any relationship with me, if you love me, you keep your commandments. If there's some here today who've said hard no, I would pray, Lord, that today you would grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they would be translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. For your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.